being. If we remember the last thing that he said, and to me it's a very striking thing in Isaiah 14, he says literally, I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He just wanted to be on an independent level. He wanted to put his throne right next to the throne of God and act independent of God. But that doesn't mean that he wanted to be rotten to the core. I don't think that was his intention. But Satan, not being omniscient, he winds up falling. I'm sure that wasn't something he necessarily intended. But that still begs the question as to why he would tempt man. That was what we looked at last week. And let me suggest again, just by way of quick review, that what we looked at last week in the temptation, among other things, I believe the stage is set whenever God takes the very place where Satan was in Eden. And Genesis 2:8 to me becomes very important because it says God plants a garden eastward in Eden. After the earth is restructured, after Satan's judgment, the earth is restructured and the land is brought back up above water. And in that very place where Satan was, God places another garden there, a different kind of garden. And he places a being much inferior to Satan there with a much lesser realm of authority. Now, that sets the stage because I do not believe that God is doing that just strictly to affront Satan, although that is exactly what I think it will do. Because if we compare what is described as Satan in Ezekiel 28, we're not going to go back there, but if you remember what it says about him, he was the sum of wisdom and beauty. He was perfect in the way he was created. There was not one thing lacking in this being at all. Nothing. Nothing wrong. Nothing lacking. And yet, of course, when he falls, now God takes this little puny being that's so much less than him and puts him in the very same place. And I believe Satan takes that as an affront. And that is the thing I believe that's going to trigger him to decide to tempt this being because now he wants revenge. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Revenge is one of the nastiest, rottenest things that you ever come across. People do things for revenge. One of my all-time favorite movies, I don't know how many of you people like it, but The Princess Bride is almost a cultic movie with some of us people. And one of the reasons is because of all the one-liners and puns it has in there and all of the really goofy things it says in there. But one of the parts in it that I enjoy is a swordsman. There's a swordsman named Diego Montoya who spends 20 years of his life seeking revenge because somebody killed his dad who was a sword maker. And his whole life is just, that's all that's there. That's everything he did was looking for revenge. And after he finally gets revenge, then he says, I don't know what I'm going to do the rest of my life. And it's kind of comical the way it plays out toward the end of the movie. Anybody who's ever seen The Princess Bride would know what I'm talking about. But it's interesting, and there are many stories in history of people who live their whole life for revenge, and if they do get the revenge they're looking for, then what do they do then? Well, Satan's career, that's what his career, I believe, is based upon, is he wants revenge. But now, we left you with a question last week, for those of you who are here or online. What happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Let's go back there to start. In Genesis 3:15, God says something in judgment. And I don't think it's limited just to the reptile that Satan used, although I don't think we should overlook the fact that the reptile that was slithering on earth, well, as a result of this, I don't think it was strictly for him. I think he got to go on his belly. But the things that are said to him were not said for him, but for the person, the being that was using that being. So in Genesis 3:15, we left you with the question of what does this mean and how did Satan respond to this? Now we find out in verse 14, it says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed above the cattle and above every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. Now I believe that was for the reptile. But I think when you get into verse 15, you're going to have to conclude, based upon some of the evidence we have of Scripture and New Testament commentary, that this is not spoken to the serpent that slithers on the ground now, but this is spoken to the one who Revelation 12 calls that old serpent. This is for him. Now it goes to him in verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it, or it should be translated, and he, it could go either way. The Hebrew's not as definitive. I believe it should be, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's not it shall bruise your head. No, it's talking about a person. Now, what does this mean to say? What would he have taken this to mean? Well, let's remember something about Satan at this point. According to Ezekiel 28:17, we shouldn't lose track of this, is that Satan is now a fallen being. His wisdom is now corrupted. So he's not as smart in spiritual things as he used to be. You know, unsaved people are like this too. They can be very smart in some things, but when it comes to spiritual matters, they're idiots. And Satan in spiritual things is not quite so smart anymore. So he doesn't know everything. He never did. By the way, don't forget, Satan is not omniscient. One of the problems that people have with Satan is that they make him almost equal to God. And in some pagan corruptions of Christianity, you have an eternal struggle between two deities that are virtually equal in their power and ability, one being good and one being evil. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not the real picture. In reality, you have one supreme, all-knowing, all-powerful deity that exists in three persons. And down below that, well below that, is this created being that's fallen, that's corrupted. It's pretty smart, the smartest created being in many things, but he's certainly not the equal, and he's certainly not a serious challenge to God. Not really. Oh, he thinks he is. He goes about trying to. But it's interesting, by the way, it's interesting he does know his limits, because he does know that he has to get permission to do certain things, especially to people like us, to believers. He's always had to, even with Job in the Old Testament, you find out. And today, he can't touch you. But he thinks he's so smart that he's going to win in the end and destroy the plan of God. So, we have this being. Now, as we consider what's happened, Satan has now successfully, when we get to Genesis 3:15, he has successfully, in his mind, I think he believes he's won the victory. He's got his revenge. He's destroyed the program of God. And one of the things that is going to be true of Genesis 3:15, one of the things this means, which is perhaps not as obvious on the surface, but it is when you think about it, is that it is an announcement to Satan is it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Because in his wisdom, in his mind, I am sure that Satan thinks that this being that had fellowship with God, that was untried, that had a potential to be something far more than what he becomes as a fallen being, when that being falls, Satan says, that's it, I got revenge, it's all over now. And I think the first thing we should take from Genesis 3:15 is it's a message for Satan. It's not over yet. You haven't won. Now, it doesn't say that. I know it doesn't. But when you look at what it does say, it tells me that there is something in the future that is coming that's not going to be good for Satan. Because it says at the end of the verse, he's going to get your head bruised. So he's not going to win. In fact, it's not only an announcement that it's not over yet, it's also an announcement of you may think you've won, but you've lost. But it says, the first thing it really says, if you look at it carefully, we're looking at Genesis 3:15, and what does it mean as we're thinking of Satan, and where the drama of the ages is building at this point for those who just came in. And when you get into this, in this chapter, these things become so important, because Genesis 3:15 tells you, first of all, as we've been saying, that this is God's announcement to Satan that it's not over yet. You think you've won. But it's not over yet because of what is said. But now, what it means, and this is something that perhaps, this has always puzzled me, and I've talked to Pastor Dave about this a number of times. The first thing it tells me is that Satan's relationship with the human race is not going to be so rosy. Now, one of the things that's intriguing, now this isn't a thought, this is an aside, but it struck me this morning. When Satan fell, in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we find the details. He's now at odds or at enmity. He's in opposition to God. Now we find in Genesis 3:15, he is going to be at odds or at enmity with the entire human race. And you know what? There's a group of people on this planet that are at odds with every other race of people. You know that? Did you know that, folks? There's a group of people that I think Satan might be willing to use in some way, because like Satan, they're at odds with everybody. They're also dead spiritually, as all people are when they're born. But this is a group of people that it says they're against everybody and everybody's against them. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 16 for a moment. We'll come back to Genesis 3, but this is just a quick aside. And this makes sense in understanding what's going on in this world in which we live. We live in such a confused world, and this one matter that comes up here, let's see, it's in the 16th chapter of Genesis. And if you look at what it says, beginning at verse 11, I think this is why we see this group of people today causing trouble in the world, because I think this group of people is just like Satan. They're against God like he is, and they're against every human like he is also. So we see in Genesis 16:11, behold, the angel of the Lord said unto her, that's Hagar, you are with child, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction, and he shall be a wild ass. Well, it says wild man, but it's Hebrew, it's wild ass. Now notice what it says, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. I wonder, could that be some reason why we see all of a sudden this invasion of Europe, where these people are coming in and they're destroying things? They're against everybody, they're against everything, they kill anyone, they don't care who they kill. They're against everybody. Well, let me think. Satan's against God when he falls. That's just against mankind. Well, now you have a group of mankind that's against God and against all other mankind. I wonder if that's not the ones he is actually pushing to do his program for the end time. Maybe that explains something we hadn't thought about. I had never thought about that till just this morning looking at this again. But anyway, going back to Genesis 3, the first thing that this tells us about Satan's relationship, and this is something that you may not think about, but it's very true. It says, and I will put enmity between you, thy seed, and the woman, and her seed. Enmity. Now, this word for enmity is a word that should be translated hatred. Because this word, and you can make a note of this in your Bible if you want to, if you look at Numbers 35, verses 21 and 22, under the law, there was a prohibition not against killing people per se, although that wasn't recommended, but there was capital punishment for something called murder. And in Numbers 35, one of the ways you determined if a person was a murderer was, did they have intent? In other words, what we would call it in our terminology was a premeditated thing. Because when you talk about the city, it's talking about the cities of refuge down here, and it talks about the avenger of blood. The family could have an avenger. If someone was killed, the family would have an avenger, or could set up an avenger. Now, how do you determine whether or not the avenger of blood has it right? You have to establish motive. And it says, if you look beginning, I'll read from verse 19 and following in Numbers 35. It says, the avenger of blood shall slay the murderer. When he meets him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust at him of hatred or hurl at him by lying in wait that he die, or if enmity he smote him with his hand. You notice it says enmity, same word. Enmity smote him with his hand that he die. He that smote him is a murderer. He shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But you'll notice it had to be because there was enmity, there was hatred. And it says it again, verse 22. If he thrust upon him suddenly without envy, or without enmity, or having, or have cast upon him without, with anything not, without laying of weight. Oh boy. Excuse me, I just not reading very well this morning. But the difference is, you'll notice between verse 21 and 22, verse 21, he's a murderer if he has enmity. If he doesn't have enmity, he's not a murderer. What do you mean? What does it mean, enmity? It's talking about hate. And it's interesting, by the way, in the Septuagint, it picks up For this word, more often than not, it picks up the work of the flesh, which is one that will lead to murder. It picks up ekphros, ekphria, in the work of the flesh, in the Septuagint, and that's, of course, that's the, for those who don't know it, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, it's not always really helpful in some things, but in many cases, it shows you what they were thinking. And as this word is used, as I've looked at this word in the Old Testament, you can see it. There are some other places. If you want a couple references to check, you can also see this word in Ezekiel, two places, Ezekiel 25:15. You might want to look at this in your own, a little bit later, in Ezekiel 35:5, because you'll have something used twice, and it's rather interesting. You have a hatred that is called an olam, a perpetual or a long-lasting or eternal. It's a long duration. It's a festering kind of hatred that's there. And it's something that'll cause someone to commit violence if they get the chance. And we saw that back in Numbers 35, that this is a hatred that will cause someone to murder. It's a pretty violent thing. So in other words, when you look back in Genesis 3:15, this says something about Satan and his relationship with the human race. Now, I think it's a one-sided relationship. But I think it tells you something that Satan literally says, there will be enmity, there will be hatred. Satan actually hates humans. I believe he does. Especially people like us, by the way. Oh, you think that Satan wouldn't get rid of us if he could? I think he would. I think he'd have, you remember the early church when it was started off? What happened to the early church? Is the Jews came out, they went out and said, hey, you're a Christian now? Oh, we're glad that you decided to leave. Well, they weren't killing them. So don't kid yourself. Satan, but I don't think Satan really, and this is the puzzling thing, I don't really think Satan even loves his own or is the fun. If you look through the Bible and you look in the New Testament, see if you find any place where it says that Satan has a love or even a fondness for his own. You won't find that. In fact, we're going to show you, you'll find some things that are quite the opposite. So Satan's relationship with the human race is going to be one-sided. And the reason I say it's one-sided, by the way, this was fascinating. There's a group called Barna, B-A-R-N-A, and they did a survey in April 13, 2009. And this one kind of is a bit of a surprise because they took in 1,871 self-described Christians. Self-described Christians. Now, I don't know what self-described Christian is. I don't know if you describe yourself as a Christian. I would say I'm a born-again believer. I believe in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. So I don't know how many of these people actually did. But of that group of 1,871 self-described Christians, 40% of them said that they did not believe that Satan was a personal being. Rather, he was a symbol of evil. 40%. Now, do you think that people therefore really hate this individual being? You know, if you want an interesting challenge, and you got to do this sometime, just go on the internet. Now, there's a lot of garbage on the internet, and this is a good illustration of some of it. And type in and say, do people hate Satan? You're going to find that there are a bunch of people who are unbelievers who come out and say, I was reading one where they were saying, well, now, God wanted all these people to be killed. Now, Satan never said to do that, but God did. And God did this, but Satan never did that. And they're making a case for Satan being the good guy. I scratched my head and said, boy, now that's a new one on me. So given the attitude and the ambivalence, I think when you see back in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's primarily a one-sided enmity. It is Satan that has the enmity. Now, I think you find you find enormous amount of information throughout the Bible that shows you that Satan does not only not have any fondness, but he just about flat out hates the human race. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Don, doesn't Satan give the cosmos to whoever he wants to give it to and all the glory of it? He does do that. There's a price tag behind it. But there are a couple of things that can be said definitively. Let's go over to John chapter 8. I like the Gospel of John, but I want you to see this. And it's helpful if you have an interlinear, because there's a word that's used here that's not a very common word, but it's one that is used, and I got caught on it one time because I hadn't paid attention to it when I was teaching something once, and I overlooked something that I shouldn't have missed. But in the exchange between Christ and his supposed friends, they are not very friendly to him. They don't particularly like him, you might say. And he is not afraid to tell them exactly what he thinks of them likewise. He says in verse 43 of John chapter 8, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a manslayer from the beginning. If you look at it, if you have an interlinear, there's no question about the word. There's no textual problem here. It's he was a manslayer from the beginning, not just a murderer. Now, he did murder angels spiritually, too, by the way, because the angels that followed him fell. But he was a manslayer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? What beginning are we talking about? Beginning of the human race. From the beginning of the human race, he's a manslayer. Well, he didn't right then and there pull out a gun, pull out his AR-15 that they want to ban, and shoot right through the heart. So what did he do? Because of the temptation, Adam died, didn't he? Who's responsible for that? Well, obviously Adam is responsible, but who's the one that set it up and made sure it happened? Who's the one that made sure he died spiritually on the spot? He killed him spiritually right then and there. Satan's a manslayer. He killed the first human being spiritually, and responsible for physical. Now that's a start. But lest we should forget, there's something else about this being. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It isn't just that he killed the first man and said, well, okay, that takes care of the whole thing. No, I don't think Satan is done with that by any stretch of the imagination, because when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find that he's still out and about, and he's still showing his ways. He's still showing his absolute hatred for the human race. And how does he do it? Well, let's look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them." Does that sound like he likes humans? What would you call that if you deliberately keep them from something that would change their eternal destiny and keep them from the lake of fire? I think I would call that hatred, wouldn't you? When people see Satan, I think even Christians sometimes are maybe a little bit negligent or even guilty of overlooking the fact that he's not going around trying to better society for the sake of the people that are here. Oh, no, no. It's his plan that he's interested in. It's what he wants to accomplish that matters. Now, he does give the world to those whomsoever he will. But do you remember when he offered that to Christ? Did he offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world because he wanted to be a nice guy? He did offer them to him. Yes, he did. And he did say, and Christ didn't say, you can't do this. He said, they're delivered unto me in Luke 4. I can give it to whoever I want to give them to. Now, why did he offer them to Jesus? Did he offer because he was fond of this man? No. Because if Jesus would have accepted that, he would have given Satan the one thing Satan wanted, worship. But it also would have kept the cross out of the picture, wouldn't it? Which would have been, so Satan was willing to barter because it wasn't for the benefit of Jesus. No, 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 no. It's for his benefit. Now, when he does that, when Satan gives things, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. The reason Satan will give this power and will give this authority is not because he's a humanitarian and not because he likes people. It's because they're going to do what he wants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is recounting his history as he came into Corinth and how he spoke and what he did, He goes on and says, beginning at verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." And if you have an interlinear, you can see it's age, not world. Nor of the princes of this age that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of which God has foreordained in our glory. Now notice, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why does Satan give this? These princes of this age, they get there because someone put them there. Someone that owns it, someone that has the right to give it to them, puts them there. And why does he put them there? To better the world for themselves? To make it a happy place? No. Because if they had known what God wanted to do through Christ, verse 8 tells me, Jesus would be walking around today looking for someone to put him on the cross. If the unsaved, if they had understood, if Satan had been able to tell them, and if Satan himself had known what was going to happen, he would not have put Christ on the cross. And when Satan puts his people in authority, the princes of this age, please remember, the princes of this age don't get there because they want to be there. They get there because someone puts them there. Someone gives them that. The one who said in Luke 4, "I can give it to whoever I will." And the ones he sets here, why does he put them there? Because they will thwart the plan of God at every turn of the road. Gee, does that tell you why things are going awry in our country morally? I think that kind of makes things fit together a little bit. Yeah, see, nothing's new. Nothing under the sun is new. This program, the stage is set way back in Genesis, this hatred that's going to be there. And Satan's been showing his hatred. And he's giving the world system today to people. And why does he give it to them? Oh, because they're humanitarians. No. Because he puts people there that hate the plan of God and will do what they can to thwart it. And Satan sits there and smiles behind him. And he said, "Ha, I got you, God." No, he hasn't, but he thinks he does. He thinks he does. And I am endlessly amused in a way when I remember what it says in Romans, in Revelation 12. Now we won't go there, and I've mentioned it a few times. How many of you people remember, what does it say in Revelation 12 about Satan? Around verse, I think it's 12:12, right in there. Does Satan know he's defeated today? Does he believe it? No, he doesn't. It says in Revelation 12, he will know it after he's thrown out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation and stuck on earth. He'll get the message then. So he's running around today. He thinks he's got a chance. He thinks he can outsmart God. He's got these people here that are thwarting everything, and he hates them. They don't even know that he hates them. That's the most, to me, it's the most amazing thing. So when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you have the foundation laid for what's still going on today. Satan doesn't like the human race. He hates them. They're in the place he was. They're these little vermin that are in his place that he can't get rid of. So he said, well, as long as I can't get rid of these cockroaches, I'll use them to ruin the plan of God. And that's pretty much probably how Satan looks at it, if he does. Now, there's something else we should say back here about Genesis 3:15. It does tell us that Satan is going to be defeated. But now, what it doesn't tell us, and I wish that people would take the Bible seriously, and as well as literally, because the two are closely connected, it doesn't say in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's going to defeat Satan, and he's going to... Do you see any of that here? I know people want to read this in, and I know people do read this in, but I got a headline for you. It isn't here. If we take this book seriously, yeah, we're going to find out later it's there, but it's not there. And even when things much later come, even when Satan, we just saw in 1 Corinthians 2, Satan himself had no idea what was going to happen when he put Christ on the cross. He didn't know what was going to happen. Well, if it was stated back here, and it was plain and clear, like some have tried to say it is, then why didn't Satan realize it when he got Christ on the cross? Well, he obviously didn't. So be careful, folks. You'll find plenty of those well-meaning people who want to read the gospel back into every passage they find. No, it's not here. What does it actually say? What actually does it say about Satan? Well, it gives you a general idea of his defeat. It doesn't tell you when. Look what it just says. It says, I'm going to put this hatred between your seed, you and the woman, and her seed and his seed, and he shall bruise your head. Now, there's one person that's translated it, but the Hebrew, it can be it. It's the Hebrew who. It can be he. It should be he because it says, and you shall bruise his heel. And it doesn't stomp on you and have his heel. No, it's he. So there is one member that's going to come out of the line of this woman who's going to bruise the head of Satan, and it's the same word, and he's going to bruise his heel. Now, one of the problems with the word that's translated bruise here, the Hebrew word shuf, it's only translated three times in relation to this kind of a use. And the two other places it's found is you find it in, and if you want references, you can take these down and look at it later. In Job 9:17, the same word is translated breaketh. It's translated as break, which is not a bad translation. But then also in Psalm 139:11, the same word is translated as cover. So it's not as definitive. And let me suggest that it wouldn't have given you a clear and concise idea of how this was going to happen in the Old Testament. I'm not sure that we could say fairly how. It looks like, based upon at least one of the uses, it can be break, which would be a destructive word. But it also could be cover or smother or something. It's not as definitive as you might want to see it being. But when you come to the New Testament, we have a commentary on this passage that doesn't leave very much to question. If you look over with me, it's Romans chapter 16. We do have a definitive interpretation of this verse right out of the written word of God itself. And there's no question this time. This commentary goes right back when you read it. Romans 16, verse 20. Pastor Dave likes this verse. I've heard him quote this one before. So this is one for Pastor Dave back there. It says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, it's translated the same way. Shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Now, the word that is there, if you have it in or any, it's suntribo. It is only used about eight times in the New Testament, counting the Gospels, of which five of those it is translated in some form as break. And in fact, one time in Revelation, it's translated break, and it's break to shivers, break in pieces to shatter. And if you want to really, one of the best places to see what this word means is it is used in John 19, verse 36. And this is important. If you remember, Jesus was to be the Passover lamb for us. And one of the things about a Passover lamb is you didn't break the bones. And when you look at John 19, verse 36, this word occurs in there, in John 19, 36. And it is translated, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Not bruised, broken. Now, what does that mean in terms of Romans 16? It's Christ. It says the God of peace shall crush Satan. That's what Satan was told. I'm not sure that the Hebrew is as definitive, although you can see in the two other places it's used, it is translated break one time. And if the word can be that, it's not quite as definitive as this word, but this word leaves no question about it at all. This word does mean to break. It doesn't mean to bruise. It means you break something. You shatter it. You smash it. So God is going to smash Satan. Now, so if we look at that, what do we know that Satan knew at this time? He knows this much and this much alone. He knows there's going to be hatred. And it's going to be mostly on his side. He's going to hate the human race. Well, you can see that. That's very easily seen. But we also see that the woman, one of her seed, one member out of that seed, is going to crush his head. Well, he's going to crush against the heel of this one, but his head is going to get crushed. Now, I'm not a man of war, and I'm not a soldier, and I've never been in the military, but I have a general idea that if you crush somebody's head, I think you've kind of put them out of battle. I think you've defeated them. Would that be fair to say? And that's exactly what we see back here. Now, Satan, therefore, only knows this much. He thinks he's won the battle, and the first thing God says, it's not over at all, pal. In fact, you are beaten. So Satan's grand plan for revenge and getting the woman to fall and bringing sin into the human race, now all of a sudden he finds out that, you not only didn't win, but you sealed your doom. That must have really, I'm sure that just kind of took Satan back. It's not over yet. So now what is Satan going to do now? He thinks he's got his revenge. He thinks he's thwarted and destroyed the plan of God, and so God will have to do something else. And who knows, at this point, probably he was saying, let's see what's next I can wreck. But he finds out that this isn't successful. So now, Satan is going to find himself in an odd spot. He has got a fallen race now that he can work with. And so, I'm sure he's sticking his chops and saying, now let's just see what kind of fun and mischief we can have next. Unfortunately, he runs into a problem, does he not? Satan, remember, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Did he know that when the human race fell, that there would be this wonderful, glorious thing of which we're all so proud, called the sin nature, that would come up? Did Satan know about that? No, there was nothing said prior to this. Satan was caught unaware. Satan had no idea this was going to happen. Now, one of the things we're going to find, if we go back to Genesis 4, and here again, we're in the early history, but this sets the stage, and if we understand these things, we're not going to be surprised at what's going on in the world today. Because everything is playing out was started all the way back here. It was all set into motion way back then. Satan's now an enemy. He hates the human race. He's only going to use the human race when it's to his advantage. And he would have been happier with the human race if he could have controlled it. But here's perhaps another reason why he's going to hate the human race. Because he can't just do anything he wants with them. They don't want to cooperate with him. You think that's overstatement? Well, hold your finger in Genesis 4. Let me remind you of something. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know, when you think about God's children and how much fun God has trying to make us be obedient as Christians, you know, God's family is not always terribly obedient. But they have the potential to be obedient. How about Satan's children? Do they have the potential to be obedient to him? I'm not so sure. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about the gospel, and he says let's read verse 1 and 2. It says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience." That's not children. If you have an interlinear, it's sons, the mature ones. It says Satan energizes the mature ones of disobedience. But then look what he says. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the born ones of wrath, even as others." Can Satan do anything with the born ones of wrath? Read it again. "We're by nature the children of wrath, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind." Satan's energizing the mature ones. There's an elite few out of it. But where are the most of the children of wrath? They're down here wallowing in the old sin nature. I'm sure Satan is just delighted with that. But you talk about chaos, pure chaos, you have it. Satan can't. So there's another reason. Satan hates them because they're in his way. And then when he gets a chance to use them, can he even use them? No. He can't do anything with them. He didn't know they'd get a sin nature. He doesn't know what to do with it. So, and when you see what happens, the first recorded sin. Now, I used to think, and perhaps you might have thought this way too, when the human race falls, now there's a sin nature that comes into the picture. And I used to think that, well, it took time for the old nature to bottom out. It took time for it to hit bottom and see how far down it could go. Is that what we see in Genesis chapter 4? The first recorded sin after the fall is definitely out of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh that you find in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's called murder. Premeditated murder out of hatred. Now, this is the first recorded sin. How long did it take the human nature to hit bottom? It started off at the bottom. Because when you think of sin, now I realize, and I hope you do too, that sin is sin to God. That murdering someone else doesn't hurt God any more than telling a lie. It doesn't hurt God. But now, who does it hurt? Well, the consequences for sin are a whole lot greater. If I tell you a lie and tell you that I'm a rich man, that I'm intelligent and charming and personable, and you know that I'm none of the above, what if I tell you a smart aleck, you'd say, yes, he is that. I'll throw that in so I can give you half truth. But if I tell you, it's not, but now that has not that many consequences most of the time. But how about murder or drunkenness? That has consequences. And so we would call murder probably the rock bottom of the works of the flesh, would we not? Because the consequences to us, to other people, murder has a lot worse consequences than any other. And so here's Satan, as soon as he gets these people, now he begins, I'm sure in his Satan's mind, oh, where am I going to go? What can I do? And all of a sudden, I said, wait a minute. He's got these people. They're doing things. He can't control them. So now the next act is Satan's going to have to. He's going to have to do something. He's not going to be able to control these people. So now he's got to do something else. He's got to do a little bit of preparatory work because he's going to do something about that seed. But before he can get to dealing with that seed that's going to crush his head, he's got to find some way. Can he get a hold of these people to use them? He doesn't know what to do. Now, keep your finger here in Genesis 4 and go over to Luke chapter 11. Because Luke chapter 11 summarizes this in such a simple fashion. And I like it when you can find nice, simple things stated in the scripture, because then we don't have to try and do some elaborate proof or make you try and think in ways maybe you don't want to think. This is just flat out and simple. You can see it. And Christ speaking about some of his fans, fan club, the lawyers and so forth, his fans in the traditional sense, of course. And he talks about woe unto you lawyers, and he talks about them, and he says in verse 48, truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, speaking of the prophets, and you built their sepulchres. Now notice what is going to follow. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of this world, a foundation of the world, the cosmos, may be required of this, now please, generation, no. No, I wish they wouldn't do this. Of this race, stock, or kind. It can be generation as in an interval of time of a 20 or 30 or 40 year period. But it is not. It is not. It should not be taken generation. It didn't all hit that generation. You think it did? Then tell me what happened in the Holocaust. And why is there so much anti-Semitism today? They're paying a price. They're paying a price. It's because they are a race that's responsible. So the foundation of the world is going to be required of this race. Because the prophets and apostles were sent primarily in the Old Testament. Who were the prophets sent to? The world? Well, no, there was Jonah. Yeah, he was sent to Nineveh. But every other prophet we know of in the Old Testament was sent to Israel. And it was Israel that killed their own prophets. And so God says the blood's going to be required of this race. And by the way, that should help you back in Matthew 24 when it talks about all that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I believe Brother Chris touched on it. But just remember, back in Matthew 24, it says, this generation shall not pass away. No, this race shall not pass away till these things are fulfilled. There's still Jews out there. And those things have not all been fulfilled in Matthew 24 yet. But it says the race is going to be there when it happens. Now, back in Luke 11, it says that the foundation of this world may be required of this race. Now he's going to go on, verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, truly I say unto you, it shall be required of this race. I wish they would have translated this right. Translating it wrong, it gives an entirely different flavor. No, it wasn't fulfilled. No, it didn't stop. It's required of a race. That race is the people of Israel. By the way, it makes you wonder, does it not, folks? If you said that you were a Jewish Christian, would you really want to be a Jewish Christian? Would you want to be part of the race that is liable for a whole bunch of things? This being one of them? I don't think I'd want to. I think I'm satisfied to be a Gentile. Actually, seeing as how I'm in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10, it's the church of God. And if you're in that, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. I'm happy with that. I think you probably are too. Now, so it says that this generation, the Jews, were going to be responsible for the foundation of the cosmos. Well, now, does that go back to Genesis 1:1? No, wait a minute. No, it doesn't. It says that the foundation of this the cosmos, and then it's described from the blood of Abel. So the cosmos that it's talking about here is where this word world is used, not of the planet and the trees, but it's used of a system, a governmental structure, a system, a way of running things. Now, who do you suppose has his hand in that? Well, see, there's a prince of the power of the air who talks about the kingdoms of this world that he can give away. I got a suspicion I know whose it is. It belongs to this one. Now, when you go back to Genesis 4, you can see that Satan figures out something after this. Cain can't be a farmer anymore. He's not much of a farmer after this. The land doesn't bring forth. And by the way, in verse 13, he does say something that I used to think was pretty pathetic. But it's even probably worse than I thought it was, because of the translation. It says, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The word is not punishment. It's a word that is translated perversity or twistedness. It's not saying, he's not saying I'm being punished. He's making an excuse. He's saying there's something that's twisted, it's warped, that I can't bear. He's making an excuse. It's something that's warped or twisted. It's what we call the sin nature. This man recognized there was something rotten inside himself that he couldn't control. And so he's offering that as an excuse. Well, it's not my fault, God. I'm just a victim. I couldn't help it. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Actually, you know, when Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, I have the suspicion that he probably knew what he was talking about. Because here's another case. People, do they make excuses? Oh, it wasn't my fault. Everybody else was doing it. I couldn't help it. The light was blinking when I went through the red light. I had a friend that one time told me that he wrote a ticket. He was a reserve cop. This is kind of funny. And it just shows how people think. He wrote, this lady went through a flashing red light. And so he pulled her over and asked her about it. And she said, officer, I went between the blinks. Needless to say, she got a ticket. And now you talk about excuses. That's a classic excuse. I went between the blinks. Okay, I'll have to try and remember. I don't think it'll probably work. So when you come back then to Genesis chapter 4, you don't see it overtly stated, but in the first six chapters, you can see, from what we know in the New Testament, you can see somebody's tentacles at work, because now this one Cain, he's supposed to go out, and he's supposed to be a vagabond. Because he even says that himself in verse 14. Behold, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Now, you know, this is concerning. It'll succumb to pass that everyone who finds me shall find, and anyone that finds me shall slay me. He's only concerned about himself. I'm a vagabond, I'll get killed. Now, he knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what God has said, but what happens? Well, in verse 16, and we find that something begins to happen, and there's somebody behind the scene that you don't see by name, but I got a suspicion, looking at Luke 11 and seeing some other things. I know who's here. It says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he goes east of Eden. He doesn't go too far. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city. and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Welcome to Enoch. Population of 3, at least. And then if you go down through here, you see that you have the beginning of what we call the world system. It starts off, you have an urban setting. You go down through and you find there's commerce and agriculture. You have cattle being raised. You find that there's this one Jubal who has the pipe and the organ. You have entertainment and music. You have that started. You have industry down in here where you have Tubal Cain, who's an instructor. He's a teacher, educational system of the type. And you have heavy industry because they start making metal objects. And then you wind up with warfare because the first poem is recorded. Isn't this lovely? The first poem is set to music. If Cain, it says, "Hearken unto my voice, ye wives of Lamech," verse 23 of the fourth chapter. "For I have slain a young man to my wounding, and a young man to my, I slain a man from to my wounding, and a young man from my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold." That's kind of a little bit of a lyrical poem. So here's your first top 10 hit, folks. Song about murder. Isn't that lovely? That's part of the world system. And by the way, is this something that was the mark of society? Did this prove to be a problem? Well, after the flood, we have an interesting event. We have the Tower of Babel. Oh, that was a good thing. It was all brought together. It was going to bring in all kinds of righteousness. No. They were going to do exactly. You remember what it said? It's really, really, really very revealing if we take the book seriously. Back, and this is after the flood, and you think that maybe man had learned something at this point, but no, they have not. Because if you read Genesis 11, we're going to have to stop, but I want you to see that Satan is, he's sort of done some housekeeping, and he's made preparation for his next great attempt at striking out at God. He's going to strike out again. He's not done yet. He's just getting warmed up, as it were. But when we get into the 11th chapter, when you get down here, you see something that reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at the fourth verse of Genesis 11. Genesis 11:4, and then compare that in your mind to 1 Corinthians 2 by verses 6, 7, and 8, and see if you don't find something a little bit similar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top is the heavens." Now that may reach, is italicized, is top, may, is the heavens. I believe that's the signs of the zodiac. That was going to be their religion. "And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad across the face of the earth." Well, wait a minute. What did God tell Noah to do after the flood? Spread out and populate the earth. What do these people say here? "No, not going to do that. Let's make us a name. Let's stick together unless we be scattered." Oh, wait a minute. Does that not sound familiar? I think you can say 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right back here very early. The stage is set. The things are in place. Somebody's at work. The drama of the ages has begun way back in history. That's what makes the Old Testament so interesting to me. You really can't understand and appreciate what's going on in this crazy world we're living in unless you understand where it started, how it started. And sometimes you got to look a little bit behind the scenes to see who's there. Because we do know he's behind the scenes. There's plenty of evidence to indicate other places in the Old Testament. You find behind the scenes there's this weasel that's doing all these things. And don't forget, this weasel, Satan, is not our friend. As much as he hates the world, just imagine how much more he hates believers. Because he tries to keep people from even becoming believers in his hatred for the human race. Very different picture that people see. That's why when you remember what it says in 1 John 5, I think of that occasionally, that Satan rocks to sleep. Those that are in the world, he rocks them to sleep. They're lulled to sleep. They don't even know the danger they're in. He hates them. He'll keep them from being saved. He doesn't care what happens to them. How different. How different. John 3:16 said God loved the world. How does Satan regard the world? He hates it. Really striking, is it not? But you see, Satan set the stage up. He's opposing God. That hasn't changed today. His children do the same thing when they're in government. The sons of disobedience, princes of this age, I believe they're the same people. What do they do? They oppose whatever God wants. But on Satan's behalf, Satan is using them. And they don't even know it. How sad. How much better it is to be a believer and understand some of these things. This is where our wealth is. We have understanding of this book. And we can have victory. Victory over the world, victory over the devil. Not on anything we do, but by his grace. Now, Brother Dale is willing. We'll go on a little bit further in this study. Give Brother Dale a break for the summer. He's getting some time off and for good behavior. And I'm assuming he has good behavior. I don't know. I've never gotten time off because I've had good behavior. I get time off so I can develop. It's what I've been told. You'd have to ask my wife. But so we will look on next week, and the stage is set. And so the stage is set for what? Okay, so I said the stage is set. Satan does some housework. He's done some house cleaning. He's setting things up. He's arranging. What is he arranging? What does he have in mind? What is he going to do? He's struck once at God, and it's failed. He's setting the stage up. He's going to strike again? Yes, he is. And what's he going to do? Think about that. What is Satan going to do now? Where does he go from here? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our following service. Father, today we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fact that you do love your children, and you are fond of them. And Father, today you're not the one that hates the world, and you're not the source of the enmity and hatred in this world. It comes from the old nature, and Satan fans flames at different times in different ways to accomplish his goal and his aims. And Father, we're so thankful that we are in a family where love is possible, where love is a reality when the Holy Spirit fills us. Unlike the world, unlike the lost, we can have a real love. They can talk about it as they often do, but they really don't know what it is. But we're so thankful today that we've seen love. We've seen it by what Christ did on the cross, what you've done in saving us. And we see it every day of our lives as we see the grace and kindness and goodness that you show to us. We realize how much, Father, you do love us. And we're thankful for that. And this relationship that we have will go on into eternity. You will continue to love us, and there will be grace in the future as well. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we're seated in him at the right hand. Bless in these things now we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.